Hopefully you have your Bible with you this morning. Please open it to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're working our way through the book of Genesis, and we're currently examining the life of Abram. Last week we looked at the opening verses of chapter 15, which contains one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. In fact, it is such an important statement that even though it does not form the concluding verse in this section, I chose to finish our study last week at that point. This morning I intend to revise a little bit, and then we will continue by looking at the rest of the chapter. Today's sermon title is God's Covenant with Abram. And our text will be Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. However, in order to get the context, please follow along as I read all of Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now last week we studied verses 1 to 6. And you'll see that God's covenant with Abram broadly covered two aspects, both of which are in this chapter. The first, which we looked at last week, concerned Abram's descendants. Up until this point, Abram remained childless, yet God promised graphically that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the night sky. Kent Hughes sums up that section with these words. Quote, "As Abram gazed up at the starry vault of the night and contemplated God's promise, so shall your offspring be," Genesis 15 verse 5, "Abram believed the Lord. He saw the stars, and beyond the stars the promise, and beyond the promise God himself. Abram believed with all his heart that a vast people would come from his own body. And on that silent night, that holy night, he inwardly breathed and likely voiced an audible, 'Amen, it is so,' to God. And God credited his belief to him as righteousness." Whatever translation is used, whether he credited it, reckoned it, counted it, or imputed it, the meaning is the same. Abram's righteousness was all God's doing. As we saw, this landmark text informs the scriptures of both the Old and the New Covenants and is our singular hope. See also Romans 3, 27 to 30, end quote. God's promise to Abram in the opening verses of Genesis 15 concern Abram's offspring, his descendants. But God's promises to Abram did not just include a vast people who would come from his body. God had also made promises to Abram regarding the land. Now in today's text, God turned Abram's attention to this second promise, that of giving him the land of Israel as his descendants' inheritance. But both of these promises had already been spelt out by God to Abram. All right, go back into chapter 12 for a moment and look at verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now there we see God's initial promise to Abram, not only to make of him a great nation, but also that one of Abram's descendants would be the promised Redeemer, the one singular man in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. God then brought Abram to the land of Israel, where God made another promise to him. Look in the same chapter at verse 7. Genesis 12, verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord." And God kept repeating both of those promises to Abram. Go over to the next chapter and look at verses 14 to 17. Genesis 13, verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And now in Genesis 15, God once more reiterated both of those promises to Abram. But the difference in chapter 15 is the scale to which God amplified those promises. We saw the first of these amplifications last week. God not only reiterated his promise to Abram regarding his descendants, but amplified that promise whereby his descendants would resemble the number of stars in the sky. And in today's text, God did a similar act of amplification, this time regarding the land he had promised to Abram. Now, at the beginning of chapter 15, Abram's overriding concern was that even though God had promised to make him into a great nation, Abram, approaching 85 years of age, remained childless. I think I've got the wrong... That's the wrong one. Leah, have you got the other one with the slide? With, yeah? Okay, I thought I'd put another one in there. Okay, my problem. My fault. So the beginning of Genesis 15, God's overriding concern was that even though God had promised to make him into a great nation, Abram, approaching 85 years of age, remained childless. And in response, God took him outside his tent and instructed him to look up into the night sky and to count the stars. And God told him that his descendants would be as numerous as those stars. But the staggering thing was that Abram believed God's promise. And what was even more staggering was the fact that in response to Abram's faith, God credited him with righteousness. And because of the truth of that fact, Genesis 15 verse 6 trumpets the truth of imputed righteousness. That monumental statement was picked up by no fewer than three New Testament writers. Certainly three New Testament passages. Paul in chapter 4 of Romans, and also in Galatians chapter 3, and James in chapter 2 of his epistle. Clearly, the principle spelled out in Genesis 15, verse 6, became the basis for salvation by grace through faith. And you and I can have God's righteousness imputed to us on exactly the same basis as Abram. And as I said, the truth of that statement we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, became the basis for all who trust God for salvation. And that's why we took time last week to examine in such depth the implications of that verse. Now, if you were not with us last week, I'd encourage you to download and listen to that sermon in full. Now, another thing we did last week was that we looked at the English Standard Version and the way that they have translated these verses. One difficulty, as I said, that I have with the English Standard Version compared with the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version is the absence of capitalizations when referring to deity in the ESV. Now, that can make sorting out pronouns very tricky, especially in passages like the one we are studying last week and this week. In my own Bible, I have inserted capitals where they are appropriate, which certainly helps every time I come to this passage. But as I did last week, let me once again delineate the pronouns in Genesis 15, verses 4 to 11. Abram's name is and pronouns are in green, and the Lord's pronouns and name are in red. Let me go through them for you. Genesis 15, verses 4 to 11. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that is Abram. This man shall not be your Abram's heir. Your Abram's very own son shall be your heir, Abram. And he, that is God, brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you, Abram, are able to number them. Then he, the Lord, said to him, Abram, so shall your offspring be. And he that is Abram believed the Lord, and he that is the Lord counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. And he, the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees to give you, Abram, this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I, Abram, to know that I, Abram, shall possess it? He, the Lord, said to him, Abram, bring me, the Lord, a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he, that is Abram, brought him, the Lord, all these, cut them in half and laid them each half over against the other. But he, Abram, did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, from that point on, the pronouns get a lot easier to discern, so we won't go through those. Okay, I think we are ready to begin for this week. As I said, the title is God's Covenant with Abram. We will have three main points this morning. Point number one, the land covenant reiterated. The land covenant reiterated. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he that is the Lord said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now in these verses, Yahweh reiterated that he had brought Abram out from Ur of the Chaldees in order to give him the land. Abram had faith that God could and would accomplish this, yet that faith wavered. And in this sense, his faith was like the faith of the son who came to Jesus in the book of Mark. If you keep a finger there in Genesis 15, turn over to Mark 9, and we'll read from verse 17 to 27. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 17 to 27. And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. We see there that the father's faith was there, but it was shaky. We see that in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So you can now turn back to Genesis 15. Because just like that boy's father, Abram's faith was shaky, so he needed reassurance. So in response, Yahweh then gave him what appears to be a gruesome task. Now, obviously, I've sent the wrong file. It's not Leah's fault. That's my fault. So there's obviously problems with this, the slides. If you want to turn it off, or if you're just going to go to the ones that are right there, Leah, up to you, which way you want to do it. So that's my fault. Obviously, this has been a busy week. But so we will just press on. Look at verses 9 to 11, Genesis 15, verses 9 to 11. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. The question is, what is this all about? We will have a look at that. Because what is totally foreign to us and quite gruesome was certainly understood by Abram. Kent Hughes says this, Abram understood exactly what God was ordering him to do because this custom was common in Abram's Mesopotamian homeland, where when two parties solemnized a promise or a covenant, they would kill a donkey, divide it in two, and arrange the halves so that the covenanting parties could walk between the sundered bodies of the animal. The ceremony dramatized a self-imposed curse should either of the covenanting parties break the pledge. The sense was, if I break my word, may I become like this severed animal. End quote. So this foreign ritual, which was very common throughout the Middle East, was a graphic portrayal of the severity which both parties viewed this particular ritual. Now it is portrayed for us in the Old Testament far later in history. Again, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. Now here we are fast forwarding some 1,400 years. By this stage, of course, the people of Israel had settled in Canaan just as God had promised, and they had chosen a succession of kings. Not only that, but there had been many of those kings, and the people had repeatedly rebelled against God's rule over them. Not only that, but the 10 northern kingdoms had split from the southern tribes. That happened about 1000 BC. And the northern tribes had eventually been taken off into captivity in 722 BC. And that was all 120 years before the events that we read about here. The remaining southern kingdom continued in their own rebellion against Yahweh, and he had repeatedly warned them of coming judgment unless they repented. They succeeding generations ignored those warnings. And now God had brought King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon against Judah. And as we come to Jeremiah chapter 34, he was actually actively fighting to overthrow Jerusalem. Okay? That's the backstory as we come to Jeremiah 34. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 9 to start with. Jeremiah 34, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. Now let's just pause there for the moment. Verse 9 is probably, chronologically speaking, the first time you read the word Jew in the Bible. The term Jew refers to the tribe of Judah, which at that stage was the only major remaining tribe of Israelites. So the term Jew dates from that time. There are not many Christians who understand that the term Jew goes back to just before the Babylonian captivity. Now, in all, the terms Jew, which is singular, or Jews as in plural, appears in the ESV Bible 258 times, but this is the first time you read it chronologically. And you see there in verse 8 that King Zedekiah made a covenant with the people of Jerusalem that they would free their Jewish slaves. In fact, that word covenant appears in this chapter 6 times, as we shall see. All right, let's continue reading verses 10 to 20. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone should set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves that they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, At the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of all who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So the people of Judah, along with King Zedekiah, and remember he was the last king of Judah, they cut a calf in two pieces, placed each half over against the other with a space between them, and they walked between those two parts, solemnizing that covenant. By their actions, they were saying that if they reneged on that covenant, they too could be cut in half, just as that calf had been. Furthermore, the ESV footnote in verse 18 tells us that the Hebrew lacks the words "them like." So verse 18 in the Hebrew literally reads as follows: "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts." So Yahweh chose to fulfill in them the symbolism that they had enacted when they refused to free the Jewish slaves that they had, as they had covenanted to do. He would treat them the same way that they had treated that calf. Serious stuff. But there is even more. If you look over at chapter 35, we won't read it for the sake of time, but if you cast your eye down that chapter, you will see that it involved a nomadic family which lived in Israel. These were known as the Rechabites. This was a semi-nomadic tribe that was actually related to Moses' father-in-law. And what had happened in their great ancestry was one of their great-grandsisters, a man named Rechab, had made a statue that his descendants not drink wine or liquor or build houses to live in. And Rechab's descendants obeyed this command generation after generation, right down to the time of Jeremiah. And at this point, the only reason that they had come to dwell in Jerusalem was because Nebuchadnezzar had attacked the land and they sought some safety, so they had come into Jerusalem. And in chapter 35, Yahweh highlighted their obedience to their father Rechab, who, after all, was only a man, in direct contrast to the disobedience of the people of Judah to Yahweh's commands. He wasn't a man, he was their God. So the Rechabites had for generations obeyed the command of their human ancestor, yet the people of Judah had for generations disobeyed the voice of their God. It was judgment time for the people of Judah. But the narrative about which we read in Jeremiah 34 certainly helps explain what we see enacted in Genesis chapter 15. So you can turn back to Genesis 15 now. And hopefully you can now appreciate not only the severity of such a covenant, but also gain an idea of how long this custom had been around. Jeremiah prophesied in Judah at about 600 BC, which was 1400 years after Abram. Now, as we go back to Genesis 15, remember that Abram had asked God for some reassurance regarding the promise that he would inherit the land. And then we have verses 9 to 11, which we've already read. Again, Kent Hughes makes some helpful remarks. He says this, quote, "Here in Genesis, Abram was directed to use five distinctive animals, all of which would become standard sacrifices when the Mosaic covenant was instituted. Though slaughtered and sundered, the animals were not sacrificed. There was no altar, no fire, no burning. Their symbolic purpose was to represent God's covenant people, much as in the same way these animals would represent them before God in the future sacrificial system. So Abram killed the animals and arranged the halves of the heifer, goat, and ram to line a gruesome covenant path. Apparently the dove and the young pigeon were not halved because they were so small, but were placed on opposite sides of the path facing each other." End quote. Now, presumably these preparations took place during the day, and probably it was the day following the night that God had taken Abram out and said, look up at the stars. And presumably he would have collected those necessary animals and prepared them as per Yahweh's instructions, but also as per the expected method of solemnizing a covenant. He then defended those cut animals against carrion birds throughout the daylight hours of the next day. All of which brings us to point number two this morning. Point number two, the land covenant revealed. The land covenant revealed. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, whether Abram's deep sleep was the result of exhaustion on his part, having been awake and looking at the stars the night before, or whether this was a God-induced deep sleep, we are not told. But we are told that in addition to this deep sleep, a dreadful and deep darkness fell upon him. Often Yahweh's self-revelation also included terror and darkness. Now this is emblematic of his awfulness, not the fact that he is awful, is in the modern sense of that term, but in the old usage where we are to be full of awe in God's presence. Much later, when God gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the response of the people was similar. You needn't turn there, but Exodus 20 verses 18 and 19 says, "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" So those people were full of awe when they saw who God was and felt the ground trembling between their feet. They saw that God was awful, and they were full of awe before him. But coming back to Genesis, even though Abram was in a deep sleep, he must have retained some semblance of consciousness. Otherwise, we would not have a record of what happened. After all, it was only him and God that were there, right? So in practical terms, whilst Abram was aware of what happened and what God said to him, he was nevertheless uninvolved in the proceedings. Effectively, the events that then transpired involved Yahweh exclusively. Abram was there, but he was not involved. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now remember, at this stage, Abram was still childless. But Yahweh's words to him would have further reassured him not only that he would have descendants, but, and this was somewhat troubling to Abram, Abram would have enough descendants that they would be able to be enslaved. However, we also read in these verses that enslavement would be finite in duration. And further, the term of enslavement would directly bring about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, even though Abram would not live to see that. Look at verse 15. "God said, 'As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age.'" Now, all of this must have come as a shock to Abram, that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years. But equally, he personally had the reassurance from Yahweh that he, Abram, would die in peace. So the enslavement would occur to his descendants. Abram was not told exactly when this enslavement would occur, just that it would occur and it would involve his descendants. Subsequent history showed that this enslavement occurred at the hands of the Egyptians. Now, incidentally, we ought to address the apparent discrepancy between the 400 years that we read about here and the 430 years mentioned in both Exodus 12 verses 40 to 42 and Galatians 3 verse 17. Now, there are at least two possible explanations, either of which could be correct. There may be even more. The first explanation is that the phrase "the fourth generation," which we read about in verse 16, that term, the fourth generation, at the time of Abram, many people lived to be around 100 years, so such a figure would not be untruthful. Or the reason could be that it was a round figure rather than an exact figure. This 400 years was still a long way off, so an approximation would happily suffice for Abram's case. Look at verse 16. God, still speaking to Abram, said, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now here God used that term, the fourth generation, but added that the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives some fascinating details about the Amorites. It says this, quote, "The Amorite kingdom was of great antiquity. About 2500 BC, which is 400 years before Abram, it embraced the larger part of Mesopotamia and Syria, with its capital probably at Haran, and a few centuries later, northern Babylonia was occupied by an Amorite dynasty of kings who traced their descent from Samu or Sumu, the biblical Shem, and made Babylon their capital. Numerous Amorites were settled in Ur and other Babylonian cities, chiefly for the purpose of trade. They seem to have enjoyed the same rights and privileges as native Babylonians. Some of them were commercial travelers, but we hear also of the heads of the great firms making journeys to the Mediterranean coast," end quote. Now, generally, when we think of the Amorites, we think of one of the dispossessed people groups of Canaan, which is there listed for us in verse 21. But in Abram's day, they were a much larger people group. Also, by the time of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites must have reached its completion because God commanded them to wipe them out. All right, this then brings us to point number three this morning, the land covenant ratified. The land covenant ratified. Now, remember at this point, Abram was in a deep and terrifying sleep. He was still able to be aware of what was going on, even if he was not involved. Look at verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." So this tells us that darkness covered the land before the next event occurred, and Yahweh descended in a smoking firepot and a torch of fire. This was similar to what occurred to Moses with the burning bush in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. And further, in Exodus 19, the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. Again, you don't need to turn there, but Exodus 19, verse 18 said, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." And as I read earlier, the people of Israel were terrified by what was going on. And after the wilderness wanderings, the generation that was about to enter the promised land also saw a similar spectacle. All right, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verses 7 to 12. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only voice. So if you put yourself in their position, this would have been absolutely terrifying. But getting back to Abram. Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch descend and pass between the animal's pieces. Now, because Abram was not involved, this covenant that God made with him was unilateral. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, then the glowing furnace moved, gliding down the aisle lined with the animal parts that glistened in the fire's light. Surely an ecstasy gripped Abram's soul. He had not been asked to join in the pageant, to pass with God between the pieces. It was God alone. This was an unconditional unilateral covenant. God, with astounding condescension, was symbolizing that if he were to break his word, he would be sundered like the butchered animals. It was an acted out curse, a divine self-imprecation, guaranteeing that Abram's descendants would get the land or God would die. And God cannot die. End quote. So God made both a covenant and a promise, and both of them were made unilaterally. The covenant was symbolized by the smoking fire pot and torch passing between the animal pieces. God was unilaterally covenanting with Abram. But further, God made a verbal promise to Abram. Look at verses 18 to 21. Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here God is making a covenant with Abram. Let's have a look at what this means. Go over to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Now, we're going to come to Hebrews in a few months, and at that stage, obviously, we will deal with this passage in far more detail. But for today, I just want you to see the enormity of what transpired here with Abram. So look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the two unchangeable things mentioned in verse 18 are the fact that God guaranteed it with an oath, that's number one, in verse 17, and the fact that God cannot lie, verse 18. Now, with that in mind, flip back to Genesis 15. God demonstrated his covenant with Abram as shown by the fire pot and torch moving between the animal parts. But he also verbalized that covenant, simply stating that he will do it. And notice that it reads like a statement, "To your offspring I have given this land." The effect of all this was that Abram had been reassured by God, both regarding the certainty that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, but also that his descendants would inherit the land. And you say, so what? How does any of this apply to you and I? Well, it applies in this way. If you this morning belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring by the same faith that Abram possessed and that which saved him. You too are one of Abram's people, grafted into the family of God by grace. And you too will inherit not land in Israel, but eternal life in heaven. Let me quote from Kent Hughes once more. He says this, "What a God and Savior we have. Abram's God is the God of creation, the God of the universe. He is the sovereign God who scripts history. He is the long-suffering God whose kindness reaches out today to the lost. He is the one who has extended history so that we might be born, so that we could be born again. He is the one who guides us through the sufferings by which we enter the kingdom. He is the one upon whom the covenant curse fell, so that we guilty ones who trust him might be heirs of the blessings. Fellow believers, I am convinced that our view of God is everything. Some Christians, because they believe in the God of Scriptures, the God of Abram, have a big God. But others have a small God. I believe that what you think about God is everything, because if you have a big God, then you have a God who through his Son redeemed you to be his people. You have a God who will give you the land. You have a God who will lead you through much suffering into the kingdom. You have a God who will do miracles in your life. You have a God to direct your life. You have a God who will answer prayers. You have a God to whom you must give all you love. The question is your God the God of Abraham, the God of this text? Or is he a God of your own puny imagination or your sinful reductionism? If you have the God of the Bible, you will be able to stand tall even until the sin of our culture has reached its full measure. End quote. So who is your God? Is it Yahweh, the Savior of the world? Is it you? Is it a God of your own devising? Let me close this morning with Peter's salutation. In fact, why don't we turn there? 2 Peter chapter 1. He would have been up on the screen, but I sent the wrong file, so that's my fault. My apologies for that. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice how Peter mentioned the privileges that we who are saved enjoy. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter there states that those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior will not only receive the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, but we will also receive his grace and peace. That is such an attractive offer. If Jesus is not your God and Savior this morning, please feel free to come and speak to myself or one of the other elders, because no other God will be big enough to deal with life's problems like Yahweh. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in this passage in Genesis 15, we saw that you unilaterally promised the land and salvation to Abram. We thank you for the fact that the righteousness that was imputed to Abram because he believed your word can also be ours by that same faith. We thank you that you unilaterally gave those promises and you will keep those promises because it is impossible for you to lie. And Father, I pray that there would be no one here who hears this message who does not run to Jesus in order to gain that salvation. We thank you for the fact that that salvation is still available. May we all run to Jesus. We thank you for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.